Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our teacher, David Applegate.
I heard the story of a guy one time that had a, back in the day when you used to have lapel mics, you know, which was, I don't mind those. I mean, you know, you put it on your tie. That's not such a bad deal. But a guy was a guest speaker. In fact, it was a guy coming to a church in view of a call, if you know what that is. And they got him all wired up and put him on, and he, before he went out to preach, he went to the men's room to do what you do in the men's room. And when he came out, it was to an ovation of laughter to people because they didn't turn this thing off, you know. So after the laughter died down, he finally figured out what had happened, and he turned bright red, which was met by another ovation of laughter. And it settled down finally, and one little old lady in the back said, "Well, at least we know he washes his hands." We're going to be in the book of Matthew today, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at one sentence. Isn't it amazing how our Lord could take one sentence and give us instruction that takes a lifetime to catch up to? But that's how profound the teachings of our Lord are. Not were, but are. His words have substance because they have authority. In fact, at the end of this Sermon on the Mount where the Beatitudes are found, it says that the people marveled at his teaching because he taught as one having authority. The more I study the Sermon on the Mount, the more I study the words of our Lord, the more profound his words become to me, because his word is true. And truth carries with it authority and substance that we can build our lives on. You know, it's one thing to be caught up in the peer pressure of the world around us. It's one thing to be caught up in the consensus of the population, the people that tell you what's right and what's wrong. The latest, I guess, name for that is political correctness, you know, but it's not. That's nothing new. It's been around forever. But that kind of wisdom and that kind of behavior, that kind of substance is shallow and hollow, because it is not always, in fact very rarely, is based on truth. But Jesus' words are true. And so when we read them, we don't need to read them casually. This is, I think the title in the bulletin is the Beatitudes Part 3. You know, I don't preach to you guys very often. I only when the pastor's gone, which is not very often. And I've been going through the Beatitudes. I got away from that last time I preached to you, did something different. But I figure that we should be able to get through the Beatitudes in the next 7 or 8 years. The way we're at this rate, but that's okay. It's worth 7 or 8 years, isn't it? But today we're going to be looking at verse 7. And I'm going to apologize before we start. I can't get that done in the short time that we have together, because this is truth. It is substantive. It has weight. And you can't unpack it all in just an hour and a half. Elton just got nervous. No, and we won't be here that long. But I want us to read this together. In fact, let's read from verse 3 through verse 7. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let's pray. Our Father, the words of our Lord are true, and we know that. The problem is not with his truth. The problem is with us obeying it. The problem is not on your end. It's on ours. Because of our limited capacity to understand to begin with, because of the conditioning we have in this world, having listened to false wisdom, we have to adjust ourselves to you. That's why we come here. That's why we study your word together. That's why we exhort one another. so that we can rightly adjust ourselves to the Ancient of Days. You're the Most High. You're the God of heaven and earth, our Creator and the lover of our souls. And so we expectantly and we gladly and we happily adjust ourselves to you right now, to hear from you how we can better live this life, where we can have abundant life as you define abundance. And it's not the way that the world thinks. So we ask today that as we look into your word, that you renew our mind. Renew my mind. So that I begin to think like you. So that my life reflects Jesus. So that our collective lives are so radically changed that the people will look at us and see Jesus. Because he's the only one who can save them. As we look into your word, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts and open our minds. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to comprehend and to lay hold of the word of our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen. You know, when Jesus was giving these Beatitudes, I often wondered why are they called Beatitudes? And it comes from the Latin word beatos or beatas, which means blessed or happy. And so they are the Beatitudes. Some theologian figured it out a long time ago and it took off, and we call them the Beatitudes. And he's talking about the blessed estate or the blessed condition of people who are like this, the things that he is describing. He's talking about I coined the phrase from Phil Robertson. He's talking how to be happy, happy, happy. But it's more than just happy. That's not even a good word, because he's talking about a person or people, kingdom people who have a life that has a bedrock, that they're immovable. I heard a guy the other day say that when Jesus set me free from me, he set me free from everybody else. I can just love people regardless of what they want, what they do or what they say or how they treat me, because I'm over me. That's a blessed estate. That's a person who can really experience the fullness and the joy that God wants us to have. And so when Jesus is talking about these blessed people, these people who are to be congratulated and admired because of not what they do, but who they are, he comes to this verse, this sentence. Blessed are the merciful. First and foremost, merciful and mercy is not in the fallen human nature. It doesn't exist there. This is something that must be supernaturally attained through the gift of the grace of Jesus Christ. It is, we become, the more we see of him, the more we become like him. Paul wrote that I look into a mirror, I see through a glass darkly, but as I gaze at him, I'm transformed from glory to glory. So, and I'm learning this more and more as I continue to breathe and my heart keeps pumping blood, you know, that it's more than that. It's more than just existing. It's more than just getting up every day and doing my routine and going to bed at night. God wants us to have a life that has substance to it, so that when we come into contact with people who don't know them, that doesn't know him, they are drawn to him because of the substance of our life. A substance that's beyond our abilities. A substance that is beyond what we can manufacture as we gaze at him. And so when we look at these Beatitudes, and one of my friends called them the better Beatitudes. I thought that was good. I would call them the wannabe attitudes. I want to be like this. Because these descriptions that our Lord gives us are describing something that is precious in the sight of God and something that is highly valuable to humankind. That's why he is saying you're to be congratulated, you're to be admired, a person who has this kind of soul. Because this is not just about doing something, it's about being something that moves us to do. That's at the heart of the Beatitudes. That's at the heart of the Christian life. Dear beloved, that's at the heart of God. He does what he does because of who he is. So when Moses asked God, who do I say sent me to them, to the Jewish people? He says, you tell them that I am Yahweh sends you. I like the translation of that word, I am the one who is. And he is always being who he is, and he is always being perfect. Who he is shown on the cross. We say, well, I know God loves me, but we don't really understand that God demonstrated his love. He put on display his love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. So all of these things that we're looking at in the Beatitudes are expressed in a lot of times in action, because this word today is an action. But it emanates from the person that we are and that we are becoming. So I can't really say to myself, well, I've got to go out and be merciful. No, what I have to do is gaze at Jesus and become like him, and I will be merciful because he is merciful. But when we say that word mercy, when we say, if I were to say to you guys, somebody put his golf clubs in the trunk in 2016, what's that word trunk mean? The trunk of the car. The English would say the bonnet. I don't know. That's what they call the trunk, is a bonnet. But now, if I said that same sentence in 1816 instead of 2016. That he put his golf clubs in the trunk, what would the word trunk mean? A huge, big piece of luggage, a big trunk. So when we start looking at the words of Christ, what we need to determine is, what did that mean on that hillside that day when those people gathered around to hear him teach? When he said merciful, what did that mean to them? Because we can redefine words over time. We've seen that happen over and over and over again. So I need to determine, and we need to determine together, what did it mean that day on that hillside that when Jesus said merciful, what image came into their mind? What thought grabbed their heart? And this is a really good word to do this with, because it goes back. Of course, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the teachings of Christ. They were hearing them for the first time. And so their whole perspective and their whole ideology and their whole understanding came from the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. By the way, if you want to really win a Jewish guy's heart, don't call it the Old Testament. Call it the Hebrew Scriptures. And they will appreciate that, because that's what they are. And the same God in the Hebrew Scriptures is the same God we see on Calvary. He hasn't changed. Nothing's different. He's always been like Jesus. And so when we look at this, let's do a little real quick Bible drill, if you will. Let's go to Psalm 36. Just flip over to the middle of your Bible, Psalm 36, and let's see how David translates this word. Now, you know that the Hebrew Scriptures were written in Hebrew. And so the way we determine what this Greek word meant in the Hebrew Scriptures, when they translated it from Hebrew to Greek, it's a document called the Septuagint. If you're ever doing a Bible study and you see the LXX, that's referring to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the people who did that in the first century, as they began to translate the ideas of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, so that everyone could, in the Greek-speaking world, could read the Hebrew Scriptures, they had to take words that were Greek and pick the best word that they could pick in order to describe that Hebrew word. And so when we look at this word merciful or mercy, it's the Greek word eleos. In this passage, in our passage in Matthew 5, it's the Greek word eleon, which is the adjectival or the adjective form of that verb. And it's wonderful when you start going back to the Hebrew scriptures to see how that word was used. In Psalm 36, verses 5 through 7, our word is the second word we read. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like the great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. The word that we have in the New Testament carries the idea of this passage in the Hebrew Scriptures. They translate it loving kindness. It's from the Hebrew word chesed. I love that word. If I had to pick one word that I wanted to describe God with, I would use that word, loving kindness. He doesn't just love us, but he loves us kindly. He's not just kind to us, but he's kind to us because of his great love. And those two ideas are brought together in this one word. His loving kindness. And you start looking at how David describes it. And David, it's one of David's favorite words to describe God. It's used more in the book of Psalms than it is anywhere else in the Hebrew Scriptures. When he starts talking about God, he begins with loving kindness. God loves us. And it's not just his love, it's his love in action. When David talks about the loving kindness of God, he's talking about what God's doing for him at that time, what God has done for him in the past. It's because of God's great loving kindness that he does these things. And David says here that your loving kindness extends to the heavens. It's infinite. There's no limit to it. He says that it preserves man and beast. There's the preserving quality. He's faithful. In fact, this word, loving kindness, carries with it necessarily the idea of a covenant relationship. Because God's loving kindness was first and foremost given to the people of Israel. And it still abides on them today. Don't mess with Israel. Our leaders would be wise to hear that one. But it's a covenant word. It's a faithful word. Loving kindness speaks to the faithfulness of God. It carries with it the idea of preservation or faithfulness. It carries with it the idea of patience and compassion. It says here that the children of men take refuge in the shadow of his wings. That's the kind of God we have. And that's what it means to be merciful. You see, what God wants us to be is what he is. That men and women see us as a person of refuge. That we're safe for them to come and be who they are. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to confront sin. We do that, obviously, or we wouldn't be loving people. That's just the way it is, because that's what God is. In fact, look with me in Psalm 51. That's a great penitential psalm where David is confessing his sin with Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba and how he sinned against them and he sinned against God. And in verse 1 it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions." So not only does mercy carry with it the idea of faithfulness and covenant relationship and patience and compassion, it carries with it the idea of forgiveness. When you start studying the idea of mercy, you cannot escape that word, forgiveness. Because it was God's mercy that moved him to give us forgiveness. That's what moved him to do that. It's infinite in its character. In Psalm 89:30, let's look there real quick, and we'll be through with the Bible drill pretty much, except for one other passage. Psalm 89. Look in verse 30. This is God talking to David. This is something that David recorded when God told him that he was going to make him a king above all kings. That he was going to have a covenant relationship with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. That there would always be someone on the throne from or a king in the line of David. And ultimately it would end in the King of Kings. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant. But listen to what he says. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod. That don't sound like mercy, does it? Keep reading. And their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him. There's the covenant. Nor deal falsely with my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established from every nation like the moon. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. And so God is saying here to David, just as assuredly as the moon is in the sky, I'm going to keep my covenant with you. Now, part of that covenant and part of that mercy is him, that part of that loving kindness is God says, I'm going to correct you when you're wrong. See, we get this wishy-washy idea about forgiveness and love and loving kindness and faithfulness. We think that, well, we can't really confront anything because that would be offensive. How is that mercy? Listen, if you have a brother who has fallen into a trespass, if you have a son or a daughter or a brother or a sister, a friend, a coworker who is living a destructive lifestyle in rebellion against God, how is not confronting that with love, how is that love? How is that compassion? Well, I'm going to let you go to hell because I don't want to offend you. Beloved, that's not Jesus. I'm convinced that when Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he called them a brood of vipers, when he said to them, you're liars and you're hypocrites, you're blind guides leading the blind, that he was doing it from his loving kindness. He wanted them so desperately to repent. He wanted them so desperately to come into the house and the family of God, but they didn't, at least not at first. If you've not seen the movie Risen, I highly recommend it. It's about the resurrection of the days after the resurrection of Christ. Chronologically, you're going to see things in there, well, that's not really exactly how it went in Scripture. You have to give filmmakers a little bit of leeway so that they can get as much stuff in there as they can. It's fiction. It's taken from the perspective of a Roman centurion. But it's worth the watch. It's really good. And one of the things you see is the compassion of Christ. It's illustrated for you in that movie. And so when we move back to the New Testament, when we move back to the first century, and Jesus is on this hillside, and he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What was in the mind of the people when he said merciful? What did they hear? That word mercy is used 15 times in the Gospels. 15 times you hear people using that word mercy. this form of the word. There are other places you'll see it in different forms, but this word is used 15 times in the New Testament Gospels. It is almost exclusively used like this. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm blind and I want to see. I have leprosy and I want to be cleansed. I have sin and I want to be forgiven. I have a son who has a demon. I have a daughter who is sick. When those people cried that word out, have mercy on me, do you think they were asking God, Jesus just to feel sorry for them? Oh, that's too bad. Wow. I hope that goes well for you. I'll pray. No, they wanted him to do something. They wanted him to meet that need because they knew he could. So mercy in the mind of the first century Jew, mercy in the mind of the person sitting on that hillside that day when Jesus uttered this sentence, it meant to them active compassion. Have compassion on me to the point that you are moved into action, that you do something. That's what he means when he said, blessed are the merciful. That these are people who move in compassion to bring to bear their goodness and their resources on those who are needy. And oh, I wish we could recognize the needy like Jesus does. Because, beloved, that lonely man sitting in his penthouse with billions of dollars in the bank that doesn't know Jesus is needy. How much better is the poor saint who has the fullness of Jesus in their heart and the joy unspeakable in a mud hut than that man who is a prisoner in his own penthouse? That unreasonable boss, have pity on them. That antagonistic coworker, that bully at school, that young man who breaks your daughter's heart. They need compassion. We need to see them like Jesus sees them. We need to see them like Jesus sees us. That's easy. It's not as easy for us to see them as Jesus sees them, but we know how we want Jesus to see us, don't we? All of a sudden, that golden rule thing makes sense. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It gets personal, doesn't it? This word, aleimon, this adjective form of the word is used only twice in Scripture. It's used here and one other place. Where's that, David? I'm glad you asked. Hebrews chapter 2. Oh, we've got to see this. The book of Hebrews, right before, if you get to James, take a left. Hebrews chapter 2. This is describing the suffering servant. This is describing what we're getting ready to read. It's talking about Jesus. And the book of Hebrews, guess who it was written to? Hebrews. It is a Jewish mind talking to other Jewish minds. It is a Jewish person. We're not exactly sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. And I know who wrote it. God wrote it. I don't know the hand of the pen, the name of the man with the pen that scribbled it out on parchment, but I know who wrote it. And here it says, talking of Jesus, since then, in verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful, there's our word, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to make payment, full payment for the sins of the people. Now, this is huge. I can't get my brain wrapped around this. It says he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become a human. He had to go to the cross to pay for our sins. Let me ask you a question. Does God have to do anything? Be careful. I would have, if you'd asked me that question a week ago, I'd have shook my head and said, no, he don't have to do anything. If God looked at the world and all the sin and all the evil and all the wickedness that's in this world, and he turned this little blue ball into a cinder, just poof, everything burned up, would he be unjust in doing that? He would be acting in complete justice if he brought instantaneous calamity and full and complete judgment on the human race and on this planet. He would be absolutely just in doing that. So did God have to provide redemption for mankind? Be careful. Because the answer is yes. He had to. How do you explain that? Well, it just said he had to become like us. Why did he have to? Because of who he is. Because you see, before God ever executes justice, he always, always presents the option of mercy. That's who he is. When Jesus would see the multitudes coming to him, and he would say, the Bible said that he was moved with compassion. When that day when he was out there and there were 5,000 men sitting there listening to him teach, it says he saw the multitude and he had compassion for them. He was moved on their behalf. And he turned to his men and he says, give them something to eat. That's mercy. It's compassion acting on behalf of someone who's in need. That man in his high-rise apartment. That homeless man on the street. I don't think if we take this verse seriously that we'll ever be able to look at people the same way again. Because we're going to have to begin to see them as Jesus sees them. And we're going to have to begin to move on their behalf because of who we have become and who we're becoming. That's what he's after here. That's why he is saying to be congratulated, to be admired, are those who are merciful. Those people who have become so much like God that they have compassion for the multitudes of people around them, whatever their state may be, whatever their condition may be. And they are so moved by that compassion that they become like me and they have to act. Jesus had to become like us. He had to pay for our sins because of who he is. Because he is good. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Yet he will not let the guilty go unpunished. The mercy and the compassion of God is balanced by the justice of God. If you look in Psalm 85, verse 10, this our word shows up again. It says, loving kindness and truth have met together. They have embraced and they have kissed. That word loving kindness is set against the same word that we would use for justice. Loving kindness and justice. You see, God had a dilemma. You don't ever think about God having a dilemma, do you? But he did. Because God said, he looked at the human race and his justice said, the soul that sins must die. That is in the oracles of God, has been there from the beginning, before the beginning, and before the beginning of the beginning. It's an eternal part of who God is. Justice has to bring punishment on wrong. And as that is asserted in the person of God, compassion and mercy is over here going, but wait a minute. I love them. If you destroy them, then I die. And justice says, yeah, well, if you let them off the hook, I die. And so there's this conflict. But in Psalm 85, speaking of Jesus, we see that God's loving kindness and his justice have met. And they have embraced. And they have kissed. And that point of meeting was over a manger in Bethlehem when they both agreed, this is the answer. This child, this Savior, this one who had to become like me and you, so that he, being perfect, being very man of very man who could represent us, being very God of very God who could suffer infinite sorrows in a finite period of time, being that one, that anointed, that Messiah, that Christ of God, he could pull off the impossible. He could bring mercy and justice together. And over that manger, that star shone down, mercy and justice kissed. He had to become a man because of who he is. He had to pay for the sins of the world because of who he is. And when we become like him, we have to show mercy. We have to show pity on those who are in need. And you don't, when we walk out of this, we don't have to leave this room to find someone in need. If you need an experiment, I volunteer. We all have needs. We all need mercy. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So if I'm not merciful, God's not going to show me mercy? Is it conditional? Don't sweat. No, it's not conditional. Us having mercy is not the condition for God's mercy toward us. Remember David in the Psalm where he said, if your sons disobey me, if they reject my law, then I'm going to bring the rod on them, but I will not forget my loving kindness. To the rebel, God's loving kindness is correction, but it's still there. You see, us being merciful is not a condition for God showing us mercy, but it is an occasion for God to show us mercy. Shall receive mercy. It's a future tense verb. And if you want to get technical, it's in the indicative mood in the Greek New Testament, Paul. That means it's a guarantee. When Jesus said they shall receive mercy, if you were in Arkansas, he would say they sure enough going to receive mercy. It's a guarantee. Not because of who we are, because of who he is. You see, our job is to love Jesus. If we fall head over heels in love with that Savior of ours, if we begin to understand and comprehend how much he loves us, and that's hard for some of us, trust me, I'm not guessing. But if we really begin to believe that what we believe is really real, it will transform us. And it will transform us into something. We will become little Jesuses walking around on planet Earth. That's the genius of God. When Jesus walked among us, when he was a man, he could only be at one place at one time because he laid aside his deity as he took on the form of a human. He could only be in one place at one time. But guess what? Now that he's gone and the Spirit has come and we are full of the Spirit of Jesus and we have everything we need pertaining to life and to righteousness, we've been given the bounty of heaven in our bank account. Everyone who really believes that and walks in that and lives like that is a Jesus on the earth today, all over the world. Millions of him. You see, beloved, when you are walking in the Holy Spirit, when you're walking in the power of His Holy Spirit, and you're obeying Him and you're listening to Him and you're letting Him show you how to live life, when you walk into a room, Jesus walks into the room. You're carrying Him with you. Don't take Jesus where He don't belong. He's better than that. He deserves better than that. You are His temple. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You. And me. And when we try to show people Jesus, a lot of times they get mad and they throw a fit and they complain and you don't try to shove your religion down my throat. First of all, I tell them I hate religion. I'm with you. I don't like religion at all. Worst thing ever happened to Christianity. But you see, have you ever been asleep at night and mom, like when you were a kid, and mom's told you to get up and get ready for school, and you're laying there asleep, and she flips that light on, and you're trying to see, you know, because your eyes are adjusted to the darkness. They haven't yet adjusted to the light. Think of that when you try to tell someone about Jesus and they reject it. You're the light of the world, but their eyes have not yet. They've been walking in darkness. You've got to give them time for their eyes to adjust to the light. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't say, well, I tried, and, you know, keep after them. Expose them to the light through what you do, through your mercy, through your compassion, through your love toward them, your unconditional love. Because, see, when Jesus set me free from me, He set me free from everybody else. And if I really believe that and I really act like that, you can't offend me. When you offend me, I just feel pity for you. You see, one sentence from our Lord, one sentence. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We could spend our whole life catching up to that one sentence. So what do? I say we catch up. I don't know where you're at today. And you know, I'll tell you this, not long ago, I was really wrapped up in some anger. I didn't really realize it. And when the twinge of conviction would hit me, I would justify it because those people did that. And one day, my daughter, whose heart's been broken, was sitting in the couch next to me, and I made a statement, and she said, Dad, you're angry. I said, I'm not angry. I'm not either. I'm not angry. Yeah, you are. I said, well, what makes you say that? And she said, what you just said. Where's the love in that? I couldn't argue with it. In fact, I didn't want to because it was true. You can't offend me. If I've been set free from me, then I've been set free from you. To serve you, to love you like you are in the state that you're in and everyone out there. If I'm free, problem is a lot of times we're not free. Our Father, you have given us much to think about today and much to do. To begin with abiding in Jesus, that you can bear fruit in us. Looking to Him and looking away from everything else, pressing on to the mark of the high call of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's not our nature as fallen people to be merciful, but it is so much a part of yours. Your compassion and your love for people move you into action. We need to catch up to that. I do. And so today we come before you asking you to weave this into the fabric of our being through the renewing of our minds so that we can move from glory to glory to be just a little bit more like Jesus every day. To the point that when we walk into a room, regardless of the circumstances or the location, Jesus walks into the room. And in Him, there's life and there's peace. So, Father, we give this time of invitation to those who might want to respond, that might want to come to the altar and pray, or come and take my hand and let me pray for them. Because, Lord, we all stand in need of mercy. May this day forever change us. May this hour forever impact our lives because of who You are and what You are making us to be. I pray these things now according to the kindness of Your love and Your good intention. I pray this now according to the mercy of Jesus Christ, and in His name, amen.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.